Well, good morning again, folks.
Good morning.
Nice to see all y'all out there. If you missed the memo, or if you're just joining us, or you just forgot, we're in the book of Ephesians. Been working our way through the book of Ephesians now. Six chapters, we are into the fifth, and that means, of course, that we've come into and have been into now for a little while the very, very practical parts of Ephesians. Chapters of Ephesians very much address deeper, richer theological truths, and then those don't exist in a vacuum because chapters 4, 5, and 6 are going to keep drawing from, we're going to see that yet again this morning, keep drawing from those earlier taught truths to draw very practical principles about how, in this case, as wives and husbands, we should live. I told you last week, if you are neither a wife nor a husband, there's plenty of stuff in here for you as well. So I'm glad that those of you who are not married did come this week. Appreciate that. We've got plenty of good things to talk about here. Young ones, wives and husbands, ew, gross. We'll get you next week, all right? We will definitely get to you next week in some detail. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can gather around your word as you've instructed us to do, and we can preach and teach, and we can read, and we can memorize and proclaim and learn and live these truths. Pray, God, for all of our married couples out there this morning. I pray for all of those who will one day be married. I pray for all of those who have been married and have lost a spouse. Pray, God, that you would give each and every one of us wisdom and insight to know how to navigate our days. And I pray that this, our time of study, wouldn't just be practical for us, but far more importantly, that it would turn us to praise you, to give glory to you for the way that you have ordained things to be. As always, Lord, I ask that I would say only that which I ought, and that you would be glorified. Amen. As is my habit, I'd like to read the text. We are in 22, and so I apologize. I got a typo in the bulletin. I got a typo on my own screen. I had it right last week, but it was wrong in the computer, and it's supposed to be through verse 33, so we're not just awkwardly leaving that last little bit there. My apologies. Hopefully that's the only typo this morning. 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm reading out of the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. These are words that are, of course, pretty controversial in some corners. These are words that have caused all kinds of consternation. I don't mind telling you, I'm not really particularly nervous about preaching this one this morning. I remain confident that if we stick to what the scriptures say, and if people disagree with me this morning, it's really, if you disagree with me personally, that's one thing, but to disagree with the scriptures, that's on you, that's not on me. And so my prayer this morning is not that you would necessarily agree with every little personal opinion that I particularly have, or the exact and precise way that Carmen and I have worked out our marriage, but rather with these general principles from Scripture. And in fact, that's one of the things that we've already been seeing. We've been seeing so far in Ephesians that what Paul has done is laid out these wisdom principles, and then he's said, now go and make wise decisions. Discern, right? We've seen that word frequently. Discern, be wise, know how you're supposed to apply these truths to your own particular context. Speaking of context, we've got to have some, always, got to have some. You can make, I've said this before, and I think it's probably true. I don't think it's hyperbolic. I think you can make the Bible say nigh unto anything if you rip stuff out of context, right? I mean, very famously, all the cults have taken Bible just brutally out of context and made it say some super weird things that it definitely does not say. So I hope you don't grow weary of a light bulb guy every week and context and whatnot, because we kind of know, have to know where we've come from big picture, and we kind of have to know where we're going, kind of diving in a little bit more, and to see all of those things. My kids and I were discussing this morning, even on the way here, one of the great challenges of preaching is you got to figure out like how, I like to think of the book of Ephesians or any book of the Bible as kind of a puzzle. And so I've got to figure out as a preacher, how do we not focus so much on any one individual puzzle piece that we lose sight of the whole, but how do we pay enough attention to each individual puzzle piece that we see how they all fit together? Right? That's kind of the challenge of what we're doing here. And context helps us make that plain. So really big picture of our puzzle, we've been talking in the entire book of Ephesians about victory and unity and growth. And all of those things in Christ. So young people especially, we're using that little key symbol occasionally in the presentation here to remind you of one of those three things. So if at any point, and I know young people, this never happens. I guarantee none of you has ever gotten bored listening to me preach. But on the really off chance that that ever happens, when you see one of those key symbols on the screen, maybe your little brain can start thinking, okay, which one? Is he talking about victory or unity or growth? Which one is it connected to there, right? So we've seen that victory in Christ is real. It's not just some sort of pie in the sky kind of idea. And we're not just talking about victory when we're on the other side of glory. That, of course, is our final and our ultimate and our great hope. But there is real victory in the now over our sin. So never, ever fall into the trap of saying things like, well, you know, God knows I'm going to sin anyway, and so, you know, it's all good. No. Our goal is victory in Christ. We have victory in Christ, not in ourselves. Can't make that happen, all right? The world spends all kinds of time trying to find and create victory for themselves, but they fail, and that's why the world knows people don't change. Everybody says that. People don't change. But the thing is, Christ changes people. Right? We cannot change ourselves, but we do have this real, meaningful victory in Christ. And unity in Christ. So as I've said about every week now for a while, all the various and sundry things that would divide us, white collar and blue collar, right? Male and female, city and country, and all those things, and even those of you from the land of which we don't speak, and me, a Michigander displaced down here in Indiana, like all of those things, they don't matter in terms of our unity in Christ. The thing that unites us, Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, is so much greater and grander than all of those other things. Even though some of those are important and some of those are just kind of silly, none of them can come close to the unity that we should have in Christ. And then as I've been saying, and actually even as we read this morning, with the metaphor of the vine dresser there in John 15, that we're supposed to be growing in Christ. That text in John that we read from this morning, go back there for just a second. I wanted to explain a little bit of something there in case y'all were confused. So go back to John chapter 15 for just a minute in your Bibles. Click, scroll, whatever. One of these days I'm going to take a straw poll and find out how many of you are clicking and how many of you are flipping. Because I don't know, I suspect every year it's more and more clicks and less flips. It's okay, there's advantages and disadvantages to both. This whole text in John 15 about being the true vine and the vine dresser. So I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, so that's growth, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit, that it may grow more. Right? That's the whole idea there, growth in Christ. I never quite understood this text as much as I did once I actually owned some vines. Any of you guys have grapevines? I had grapevines. So 14 years ago now, I guess, we moved to where we currently are, and there's just a handful of grapevines there. I didn't know anything about grapevines. I have a bit of a green thumb. I like gardening, but I didn't know anything about grapes. And so I thought, well, it's a crop, right? You let it get big. And so I let these grapes get huge and bushy. Like, here we go, right? And they did nothing. And well, it's just a bad year. And the second year came and they did nothing. And the third year came, and then finally I got humble and I called a friend of mine who's been doing this for ages and ages and ages and ages, all right, Harold Surface, some of you guys know him. And I said, Harold, I don't know what I'm doing about the grapes. What do I do about the grapes? And he walked me through it, and by the time I was done doing what he told me to do, I really thought I had killed my grapevine. Because you have to properly prune these things, you got to cut so much off. I really thought, and in fact, then Harold said to me, now you're probably going to think you killed it, but you didn't. It's going to be okay. And you know what? Harold was right, as he usually is. He was right about this, that the pruning is required that more growth might come. Growth's not optional, guys. Growth in Christ is not optional. I go so far as to say this, not for a season, but for a long time. If you have observed zero spiritual growth in your life, my advice to you is repent and believe, because perhaps you are not actually in the vine. Growth is not optional. We've seen that as well. Specifically in our context last week, back in Ephesians chapter 5 now, as we were looking at the text last week, we saw there in verse 15, all of a sudden we switched to now another metaphor to make the same point, wisdom and unwise, or wisdom and foolishness, or wisdom and folly. So we've seen this like put off and put on, to put off the bad and put on that which is righteous and pure. We've seen this image of light and darkness, comparing those two things, and now we've got wise and foolishness. And so I asked you last week, I don't know that it makes a great little bracelet, but not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me do, right? Because, of course, we're not the second person of the Trinity. But we can and should ask, what would the living Word, Christ Himself, have me do? And the answer to that question is usually found in the written Word, the Scriptures. The written Christ is the Scriptures. The living Word is Christ. And then, of course, we saw this metaphor, this idea of be full of the fullness of God. And what in the world does that mean, right? Be full of the fullness of God is a good, right way to translate that text there at the end of our passage last week. And we went back into Ezekiel and we looked at temple metaphors and we saw that once upon a time, when the glory of God came into the temple, it so powerfully filled the place that the priests couldn't even do with their work. And that's the one day, that's the future completion of this promise that we're currently living in a little taste of. So we here are supposed to be growing and living our lives so fruitfully in Christ that we're just full of the fullness of God and the praise of God and the glory of God and the worship of God just spills out of this place on Sunday mornings and into our lives throughout the course of the week and into our neighborhoods and our relationships. And then at the very end, verse 21 of last week, we saw this concept, this incredibly important idea of voluntary submission. Verse 21 reads, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that we are voluntarily submitting. And so we saw, for example, from Philippians, that we're supposed to not think first of ourselves, but of others, consider others before we would even consider ourselves. It's really just an extension of this Bible's idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's hard to do because I want what I want first, right? Well, that's our natural inclination. That's our sinful inclination. It's certainly not to be our inclination in Christ. So this morning, we've got really kind of two texts here together, right? We've got wives and we've got husbands. Much has been made of the section about wives. But I just want to point out, first of all, as you're looking at the text there, please note there are almost exactly three times more words on husbands than there are on wives. I have long wondered why it is historically that so many men want to dwell so extensively on 22, 3, and 4, and then just sort of skip to chapter 6. There is a lot to be said here to husbands, and there is a lot to be said here to wives. And I also need to point out right at the outset, we got to be careful here, guys. This text says husbands, and it says wives. It does not say women and men. So do not, whatever conclusions you want to draw about society and the proper roles of women in general and men in general, this is not your text. Right, whatever you want to think about those things and however you want to wrestle with those things, this text is very specific about wives and about husbands. Right, that's the context that we're looking at here. So, first things first, we've got another chiasm. Did you notice it? Probably not. They're kind of hard to see in English. But these first chunk, this chunk that's about wives, actually is formed into a chiastic structure. I know, big crazy words. But it's just, I point them out, guys, not so that you'll be like, oh, wow, cool Greek things. I point them out so that we can really see what we would have seen if we had lived back then and had spoken Greek and kind of used to this literature and whatnot. In the same way that you don't appreciate Japanese haiku unless you kind of understand, oh, that's what's happening. Likewise, we got to understand what's going on here. So in the ancient world, things get written in all caps. There are no, you ever looked at? Do it sometime. Look up, Google yourself, an early manuscript of the Bible. It's all capital letters. There is no punctuation. And there's no space between words. So it's literally just this incredibly long string of capital letters, one after the other, after the other, after the other. It is a nightmare to try to read. And then gratefully, somewhere in the early Middle Ages, some guy, we don't know who, went, hey, why don't we do like lowercase letters, right? And so the world is grateful that today we live in a world of uppercase and lowercase, and that's nice. And then somebody was like, ooh, why don't we like separate the words a little bit? That might make it a little easier to read. And yes, that's good. And then came punctuation and all these other wonderful things. But we don't see some of this stuff because that's not native to us. So without italics and bold and highlighters and all those things, Greek text did different things to make things jump off the page than we do. And this is one of them. So if you look at my screen up there, you'll see we've got this word submit, wives submit to your own husbands, bookended at the end by, so also wives who submit in everything to their husbands. Okay. Then our next step in our text up there in 22, we've got as to the Lord, and then it is bookended by as we submit to Christ. And so what that leaves us with is the middle. That leaves us with the highlight, the bold, the italics. It's got something to do with this headship idea, and it's mirroring Christ as head of the church. So what Paul is doing is really remarkable. Absolutely no chance that the Apostle Paul could have done this on his own will. But as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's actually teaching us things about the very nature of Christ. So young people, that the fancy word for that is Christology. That's the study of all things Christ, the deeper things about the Messiah. He's actually using Christology, the things of Christ, to teach us about how we're supposed to function as wives and husbands. That's the highlight that we've got here. Okay, so that center structure is pointing us, that chiasm is pointing us to Christ. It's pointing us not to some sort of social construction. So one of the things that we've got to get out of the way this morning, whatever the book of Ephesians has to say about the role of wives and husbands is not culturally conditioned. Lots of people in the world want that to be the case. Lots of people in the world would say, well, you know, that was good for back then, but that was just their culture, and Paul's just sort of making concessions to Roman culture or Jewish culture or Greek culture. That is not the case. This is rooted. That points to us. This whole thing is anchored not in cultural values, but in Christ himself, right? So let's get that out of the way as well. Okay, on to the text. 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, a couple of just basic observations. It's amazing to me how often people miss these things. Number one, I want you to feel the weight of the fact that wives are mentioned first. Because in the ancient world, wives wouldn't be mentioned at all in normal conversation. But not only are wives discussed here, but they're actually discussed first. This is a place of honor. It's honorable enough in their context that they would even talk about women. One of the more famous exchanges that Socrates is alleged to have had, Socrates, that one of the all-time most famous philosophers, lived about 400 years before all of this, but Socrates was supposed to have allegedly had this conversation with a guy in which he said, is there anyone more critically important in managing your life and your household than your wife? And the guy goes, no, there's not. She is the single most important. And then Socrates says, is there anyone about whom you, let's see, who you talk to or about less than your wife? And the guy goes, yeah, no, I don't ever talk to her or about her. I mean, that's very normal in their culture. So the fact that Paul is addressing women directly, that's what he's saying. He's saying wives. And remember, somebody would have been reading this aloud to the church at Ephesus, and all the women would have probably, some of them, especially the new Christians, would have been like, they're talking to us? Wow. Like, I know we don't get that, of course, because we gratefully live in a context and a culture a little different than that in that regard. Some things about their culture I really like, some things not so much. But we need to feel the weight of that. We need to feel the weight of that wives are mentioned here directly. And of course, we've also got to feel the weight of the fact, as I mentioned earlier, that this is wives, not women in general. And please note, submit to your own husbands. I'm going to submit to anybody else's husband. So whatever submission means here, as we're going to unpack it, this is applicable in the relationship between a husband and a wife, right? That's what we're talking about here. Don't try to apply this bigger or broader than that, or you'll be escaping the bounds of scriptures. And, of course, it's remarkable to me how many people look ahead, right? Skip to chapter 6 a little bit. Chapter 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 5 says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Verse 22 does not say, wives, obey your own husbands. It says, submit. That is a different word. There is a word for obey. Paul could have used it under inspiration of the scripture here, but he does not. And to go a little bit of grammar on you, Greek is weird. We talk about that every once in a while. Greek is a weird language. If you like language and you like weird, study Greek. If not, don't. Greek is weird. Greek's got what's called a middle voice. And you can put things in a middle voice, and then it means kind of reflexive. It means kind of you yourself. So what's really being said here, wives, submit, that's our verb, and that verb is in the middle voice, which means voluntarily do so. So husbands, do not seek to force your wife to submit to you. That's not the idea. This text is calling wives to voluntarily submit to their own husbands. Okay, so again, we're just starting to build a case for what this means, but we got to get rid of a lot of the very common errors right here at the get-go. And then I got to say, I don't know why. Well, I guess I do know why. I teach American history. I get why. But it's really irksome to me that submission has become effectively a dirty word, a naughty word. Like submission, oh, I don't submit. Nope, I ain't gonna do that. Right? Nobody wants to submit. Just stop it. We all do all the time. I do not think any less of the principal of Black Hawk Christian School because I voluntarily choose to submit to him as the leader of our school. I don't think of him badly. I don't think of myself as oppressed. None of us does, right? We voluntarily submit, maybe sometimes not so gratefully, but we voluntarily submit to the rules of the road. And if we violate those, the police officer is doing his job when he pulls you over for, you know, doing 20 miles over the speed limit or whatever it might be. We voluntarily submit all the time to all manner of things. You don't get to go into the grocery store, pick out your bag of Doritos, it rings up for lately, oof, right? $4.50 or something, and be like, yeah, no, I'm gonna only pay you $2. It doesn't work that way, right? We voluntarily submit all the time. In fact, I will argue to my dying day that the Christian concept of voluntary submission is critical to the proper functioning of society as God intended it. And that, as we'll see here in a little bit, it's actually even modeled for us within the very nature of God. Okay, need one more proof? How about this one? Luke 2:51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. There's that exact same Greek word. Okay, but young people, I'm going to tell you in just a second, but look at that verse up there. Young people, do you know who that's talking about? Yeah, that's like a young Jesus. Whoa, wait a minute. Young Jesus voluntarily, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily submitted to his parents? Yeah. There's nothing dirty, ugly, or awful about submission. I don't know why we've made that into this word that's hard for people to even get off their tongues. All creation is supposed to function on this principle. Voluntary submission. We voluntarily submit to the rules of the road. We voluntarily submit to the rules of the particular business that we enter. If the business establishment says no shirt, no shoes, no service, we voluntarily submit to that, or we don't go in, right? Never in my life have I been tempted to enter a place without shoes. But nevertheless, we voluntarily submit to those things. We voluntarily submit all the time. It's part and parcel of how we function as a society. It's also worth noting, I just asked you to kind of skip ahead to chapter 6 a little bit. Do that again. So scroll down or turn over to chapter 6. Say, okay, we've got some children and parents stuff. We got some bond servants and masters stuff. And then what comes next? It's not a coincidence that this exposition of voluntary submission comes right before the very, very famous passage about spiritual warfare. That is not a coincidence, guys. Voluntary submission and Paul taking this idea that we're supposed to consider one another first and then teasing that out in the home and in society, and then he says, now we can talk about spiritual warfare and we can talk about how properly to combat spiritual forces and whatnot. That is not a coincidence. He's building an argument, and this notion of voluntary submission is critical. Now, please note, I've been ranting about voluntary submission for several minutes now, and I haven't yet said anything about wives, because voluntary submission is not just wives to their husbands. Voluntary submission's all over the place in the scriptures, and it's supposed to be all over the place in our society. So, chapter 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How come? For the husband is the head, and we already saw the way this is written in the Greek, that's being highlighted. That chiasm is kind of pointing us right down to that idea. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So what in the world does that mean? The husband is the head of the wife. Well, it means what it very obviously means, and literally no Greek scholar ever argued what it meant until the 1970s. It means what it very obviously means. It means leadership. It means provision. The ancients understood this. The ancient people got it. There's a famous fable. Maybe you've heard it. There's an Aesop version of it, and there's another version of it. You ever heard the story about the tail of the snake that one day grew weary of being the tail and decided that it wanted to be the head instead? And so the head relented and allowed the tail to lead it right into a ditch because it doesn't have any eyes, right? The ancients, that story goes back to actually about the same time as this text of Ephesians and the Aesop version, even deeper than that. People who spoke this language on a daily basis, they understood what headship meant. It just means leadership. And please note that leadership is not drivership, right? You men, husbands, those of you who are not yet married, those of you who will be someday, those of you who are, we are called to lead, not to drive. We are called to lead, not to shove and push and drive and rant and stomp and demand. We're called to headship. How do I know that? Look at the text. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is your role model, fellas. I find it actually kind of fascinating that we all want to dwell in on the wives submit to your husbands. I've already said there's three times as many words to husbands as there are wives, and actually the crux of the wife argument comes back to you husbands. There's a lot to be said here to husbands. Leadership. A wife's submission to her husband patterned after her submission to Christ. Now, the tricky thing, I know it, it's the elephant in the room. The really tricky thing, guys, is I am a husband, and I am not Christ. And all of you that are husbands in this room, you are also not Christ. But ladies, wives, you are also not Christ. And so we're using this pattern, Christ and his church, but it doesn't really always quite work because of our own brokenness, because none of us can perfectly fulfill this pattern. And so there's got to be grace, and there's got to be forgiveness, and there's got to be mercy, and there's got to be kindness throughout this process. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. This head word has actually already been used. In fact, sneaky little preacher trick. Did you notice I already did it? Did you notice that I brought this text to bear when we introduced our newest members this morning? I confess to you that was on purpose, right? It's a good and a right text for the occasion, but it's also a good and a right text because it draws our minds right back to the principle of head. Same words, same Greek word here. Speak the truth in love. We're supposed to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. So this specific, that's the general principle, that every one of us is part of this single body, and every one of us is supposed to be growing into Christ our head, and growing in such a way as we're being pruned and whatnot by the master vine dresser, growing and bearing fruit in such a way that we make the whole body grow. That's the big principle. Husbands, wives, within your home, we're zeroing right down on how you can apply that principle into the specific relationship of husband and wife. So we're not just like randomly calling out husbands and wives here. That's not what he's doing. He's just building on this same argument that he has been making about how wives are supposed to submit, how we are all of us supposed to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, how each of us is supposed to grow up into him who is the head, how each of us is supposed to be working properly, putting down roots, rolling up our sleeves in a local church, putting down roots and rolling up sleeves in your marriage. Like, that's a forever kind of commitment till death do you part. Put down roots. You better. You're going to be here till you're dead. I don't care what the government says about divorce. In the sight of God Almighty, you're there till you're dead. So put down roots. Roll up your sleeves. Work properly. How do we do that, preacher? That's where we're here in the text. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, and so we do in all things, right? We say that. Yeah, all things. We're going to submit to Christ in all things. Some of those things are harder. Some of those things are easier. Depends on your personality, your bent, and all that sort of stuff. But, like, I've been over this, and y'all need to know this. Look at your bulletin there for just a second. Just, like, look big picture. Zoom out on the bulletin, big picture. Right? Why do we have a doxology? Why do we do that every Sunday? Oh, because tradition. No. Why do we have a doxology every week? To put our heads in the right place. Why do we do welcome and announcements and all those kind of things like installing new members and all that other sort of stuff, announcement about business meetings and the inserts in your bulletin? Why do we do all that stuff before we have what's called a call to worship? Because that's important, but it's not the most important. What's really brought us here together is to worship. How do I know that? Because the scriptures say so. Why do we publicly read scriptures? Why did we make Dustin come up here and so admirably read for us 17 verses of the Bible this morning? I won't ask him right now, but I'm going to guess it makes him at least a tad bit nervous to do those kinds of things, right? Why do we do that? Because the Bible admonishes us to publicly read the Scriptures. Why do we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Because we're admonished to in the Scriptures. Why do we preach the Word? Because we're admonished to in the Scriptures. In other words, it's our submission to Christ. We, the local church, submitting to Christ. That, wives, end of verse 24, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's your role model. That's your pattern. Now, the text is a little bit to say to you ladies, and then a whole bunch to say to the fellas. Beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Like, that's, originally when I started writing this little PowerPoint, I wrote, this is hugely countercultural today. And then I thought, well, wait a minute, actually it was hugely countercultural then too. So when Paul wrote these words, probably part of the reason why there's three times as many words about husbands as there are about wives is because this was enormously countercultural at his time. There's actually some guy I was reading who went through all of the so-called household codes. So one of the things that Greek philosophers liked to do back in the day, for about 400 years, Greek philosophers used to amuse themselves by writing out household codes. This is the proper way to run a household. Some other philosopher would write one and be like, no, this is the proper way to run a household. Oh, no, 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 this, says a third guy, is the proper way to run a household. This was kind of a thing in the world of Greek philosophy. These are very bored people, I guess, but that's what they did on a regular basis. Some Christian author read all of them and said this, zero of them say anything about husbands loving their wives. Zero of them. It was just not a thing. Nowhere in the ancient literature, Latin or Greek, nowhere are, generally speaking, husbands just encouraged, you know, it's probably not a bad idea to love your wives, fellas. It's just not a thing in their culture. So as massively countercultural as this is to us, even more so in their context. Now, I know I've said this a lot, and I'm sorry for those of you that love Walt Disney, but oof, come on now. Dear Walt Disney, love is a verb. It is not. In fact, you know what? I'm not picking on Walt Disney. Dear American entertainment industry, love is a verb. Yes, it's a noun too, I know. Okay, and so all the married people in the room will attest that sometimes you have this warm, glowy, fuzzy sort of feeling in your veins. Those are delightful chemicals that God put there, and they're great. But, I won't put Edith on the spot, but I know you don't always feel that way. I don't always feel that way. I know none of you always feels that way. Now, Josiah, maybe you've only been married a few months. Maybe you have so far always felt that way, okay? You better say yes. She's sitting next to you. There you go, okay? She's also my daughter. You better say yes. But, like, look, this is the thing, guys. That warm, fuzzy, oh, I'm head over heels in love. That's great. Don't let me give it. It's a wonderful thing. It is a gift from God. But that's a feeling, and they come and go. Real actual love is a verb, it is a commitment, it is a thing one chooses to do. Well, how do you know that? Because look at verse 25. Husbands, do this thing. It's called love. Do it. It's an imperative. It's a commandment. If love was just this thing that washed over us and the heart can't help who it loves and all that other sort of gibberish, then there'd be no reason for God to command us to do the thing called love. It is a verb. Love your wives. Notice, please, there are no conditions in any of this, wives or husbands. The Bible does not say, wives, submit to your husbands as long as he's nice. The Bible does not say, husbands, love your wife as long as she's sweet. No, there's no conditions in here. It is a simple imperative. Husbands, do it. Love your wives. Okay, so what does love look like? Glad you asked. Look at this. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here's the thing. If you don't like this idea, fellas, unmarried men, unmarried boys, Samuel and all the other young ones in here, if you are all right now going, ew, I don't want to do that, well then don't marry. I mean, seriously, don't get married. Because entering into marriage is you are saying, I am right now voluntarily of my own free will giving up the right to not love you. Because once you say I do, you have committed. That is what love is. We don't understand, preacher, we're not in love anymore. Well, then fix that. Love is a thing you do. And the feelings often, but not always, follow. Love is a thing you do. That's why in the history of the world, arranged marriages, generally speaking, worked well. Do y'all know that? In ancient Greece, the audience that Paul's writing to, now every one of you women in the room is going to ew in just a second, I promise. Okay? Especially the young ones, the unmarried ones. The average person that Paul is writing to, wife, husband, the average wife, newlywed wife that Paul is writing to here is probably about 14, and she has just proudly married a guy she met on her wedding day who is probably at least 10 to perhaps as many as 30 years older than her. Ew, right? Now, I'm not saying, please do not misquote the preacher. I am not saying that we should do that, okay? But I am saying that in their culture and in their context, people understood that love is a thing, a choice that you must make. And so this husband, who literally is often meeting his wife on the wedding day, must say to himself, I am voluntarily choosing to love this currently perfect stranger. And likewise, the wife who just met her husband is saying, I am voluntarily choosing to submit to this right now perfect stranger as they're about to be wed. And that is how it was. Our world is, of course, very different than that, which you would think would make it even easier for us to voluntarily, unconditionally love and to voluntarily submit. But it seems quite the opposite. And then he says these words. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so every husband in the room is like, yeah, I would die for my wife. Okay, right. Try dying a little bit to yourself when you get home from a long day of work and you're not at all interested in what your wife has to say to you. Ooh, y'all got quiet. Right? Every macho man ever, I would die for my wife. And I would say the same thing. I hope that if the need would ever arise, I would die for my wife or for my children. But that's really easy to say because it's probably not going to happen. But do you die to yourself a little bit when you come home from a long day at work and your wife wants to talk about something and you just like kind of don't care and you pop on ESPN or you throw in the video game or you stare at your phone or, oh yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, dear, sure, mm-hmm, yeah, yeah. We continue, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, if you missed it, of course, we're talking about Jesus and his church. We're not talking about husbands and wives anymore. That Christ might sanctify her, having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word, so that Christ, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, that the church, she might be holy and without blemish. And everybody in the room would have a right to go, what? I thought we were talking about husbands and wives, wives and husbands. And I get it, we're patterning this after Christ. Okay, I get that. But Paul, what's with the, like, are you just sort of waxing poetic here? And lots of people think that. Lots of people think that Paul is just so connected to the importance of theology that he can't help himself. That even right in the middle of a very, very practical section of Scripture, he's just got to go down this flowery little Christological fancy theology road. But nuh-uh, guys, that is absolutely not what is happening. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel. This is magnificent. This is like mind-blowing kind of stuff. Y'all got to see this. Click or turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, preacher. Have we been in Ezekiel several times? Yes, we have, actually. Ezekiel 16. If you got a study Bible, mine says the Lord's faithless bride. Ooh. This is a metaphor. This is a picture that's being painted of Christ and his people. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were your eyes washed with water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor were you wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Our catechism question this morning. How come my good works can't... You ain't got any. That's you and me. That's the nation of Israel. That's the people of God. That's you and me apart from Christ. That is not a pretty picture. But, verse 6, when I, the Lord, passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live! I said to you in your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were of the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you. Now, those who've been around for a while, remember our time spent in Genesis with Abraham and that covenant faithfulness of God. Thus declares the Lord, and you became mine, and then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I, the Lord, had bestowed upon you. This idea, as you turn back now to Ephesians 5, this imagery that we just read, that Christ gave himself up for her that he might set her apart, sanctify her, saw that in Ezekiel, cleanse her by the washing of water, saw that in Ezekiel, so that he might present the church to himself, saw that in Ezekiel, in splendor, saw that in Ezekiel, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So when we read this, this is not in the middle of his teachings to husbands. It's not like he says, time out, pause, and then just kind of goes off in this little flourish about Christ, and then, oh, okay, and then comes back. That's not what's happening. Again, he's anchoring his whole argument in the person and work of Christ. Now, he's going back to those Old Testament roots of Ezekiel, where we'll go again here in a little bit. And in Ezekiel, he's saying, Ezekiel foresaw this day. Ezekiel foresaw the fulfillment of this day. We now, in this inaugurated kingdom, we're already seeing some of this, not yet all of it, but we're already seeing some of this. That, husbands, is your pattern. So don't tell me, husbands, that I demand submission of my wife. No. Leadership, not drivership. Don't tell me, husbands, that my wife's supposed to obey me in all things because I need a beer. Go get me one. No. Your model is the Lord Jesus. Your model is of self-sacrifice. And don't just let yourself off the hook, husbands, and be like, well, yeah, I would sacrifice myself. I would die for her. Okay, but look, Ezekiel is showing us the way that the Lord set aside for us, for the church, for his bride, to go out of his way and call to himself, and not just call to himself, but then to clean, to encourage, to provide, to nourish, to love us, his people. So we, husbands, I include myself there, of course, are called in that way to love our wives. Now, one little side note that is important here. You might be tempted in verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, you might be tempted to think, oh, okay, that's baptism. And I mean, kinda. Our minds sort of go there, but there's a much, much, much bigger thing going on there. This washing is about being set apart. And the fancy word for that is sanctified. So there is a sense in which when you are called to Christ, you put your faith in him, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. There's a sense in which you are sanctified right then. You are set apart. And there's also, of course, a sense in which you are being sanctified in the ongoing. We're being made more like Christ. That's what this is referring to here, which means that that word is not something somebody said when you got baptized. It's the very word of God. It's the scriptures. So ongoingly, here's yet another place in the Bible where we learn that the Bible is what we need for life and godliness. Here's yet another place. Husbands, have I scared you yet? Future husbands, are you now reconsidering marriage? Your guide is the Scriptures. Your guide is the Word of God. Don't go out of its bounds. Don't read into it what's not there. One more bit back to Ezekiel. If I still haven't convinced you, look at these words. Again, Ezekiel looking to that future day that we're in part of. We're in this inaugurated kingdom. Isn't quite yet fulfilled, but we're in this inaugurated kingdom. I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's that metaphor. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As new covenant people, that's who we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be husbands modeling this, wives modeling this, people of Christ modeling this. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. And he's going to pick up a new metaphor here in just a second. But I want to do one last connection. I want to show you one last place here before we press on to verse 28. Look at verse 27, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why? That she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, I told you and I keep telling you repeatedly, the first three chapters are the foundation for the last three chapters. Here we've just come right back to the beginning. I hope those words sounded a little familiar in your ears. Because we go all the way back to literally the beginning of his argument. He told us back in verse 4 of chapter 1, even as Christ chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, his church, should be holy and blameless before him. Now in our text, he's saying that we would be holy and without blemish before him in splendor. He's not separating theology from practice. We can't do that, guys. It's not enough that we just, oh yeah, I understand what the Bible is saying here. Put it into practice. Husbands, you have a living laboratory in your home in which to put these things into practice. Wives, you have a living laboratory in your home in which to put these things in practice. Currently bored kids, next week you're going to see you also have a living laboratory in your homes. Most of you are weird now that I said laboratory. Why does American English just kill that O? How do you spell that word, guys? There's an O in there. It's not lab. Retory. All right, he continues in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. So he's like, look, I'm saying this is where I didn't just push pause. That wasn't an excursus. That wasn't extra bonus material. This is all connected. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now, interestingly here, and it doesn't show up in English because it doesn't quite click, doesn't quite work. English here uses love, okay, in verse 28, should love their wives. Love there is actually a noun. It's both, right? And so it's the should that's the verb, and the specific verb that Paul chose to write should with is like moral obligation. It's exactly the same word that is used of you have a debt that you owe. So when it's used in monetary context, the word is translated owe. So to be blunt, husbands, you owe your wife love. It's not just a, well, you know, no. You have a moral obligation to love in this way that is being patterned for us by Christ. So in that sense, it's an extension of, right, Christ says the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now we're going to take that big principle, zoom it right down to your specific life if you're married. Incredible. He then goes on to this truism, right? A truism is something that's like, yeah, we all generally get it's true, not in every single case, because unfortunately, sadly, it is true that occasionally there is someone who hates his own flesh and doesn't nourish and cherish it. But we, all of us in society, recognize those are people who need help. Those are people who are not currently in a healthy place. So he uses this idea, no one ever hated his own flesh. It's a truism. He's not saying literally no one in all time has ever done anything bad to themselves, because even in his own day, those things happened. But it's just generally true. This is how it works. He who loves his wife loves himself, because no one ever hated his own flesh. So where's he going with this? Your wife is your own flesh. You're supposed to love her in the way that you do your own body, nourishing and cherishing. Some fellas maybe do too much nourishing and cherishing of their own bodies. Just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. So we're still in the theme of Christ. So I am in Christ. I am a part of the body of Christ. Whether I'm a big toe or an eyelash, or I mean, I don't know what, but I am a part of the body of Christ. And so, by extension, husbands and wives, you are one flesh. You are together. You are one body, as it were. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I no longer have any individuality? No. It's not what it means for me to be a part of Christ, right? Paul even goes on length about that to his letter to the Corinthians, where he says, we're not all, just because we're all in one body doesn't mean we're all toes or arms or elbows. We, all of us, are distinct, each of us having been gifts, given gifts by the Spirit according to his will, so that we can come together. We already read back in Ephesians chapter 4 that we would, all of us, as we properly fit together, right? We saw those words, that from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, we are different. So husbands, wives, we're not saying that you come together, you lose your individuality. No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is what Paul is saying. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Or, as he puts it in verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2. Okay, so you would be tempted, if you just started the Bible and you're reading chapter 1, you get to chapter 2, and you read these words, you'd be tempted to think, okay, well, so this is, you know, kind of about sex or something. I guess that's what's being said here. That's a tiny part of it, but now it becomes more, and it becomes more, and it becomes more. And then Paul here in chapter 5, verse 31 says, this is what we're going after. This is what we're talking about. And in verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery. Mystery. What's a mystery? Well, conveniently, Paul's been using that word mystery. This is actually the fifth time so far in the text. He's going to use it once more. This is the fifth time in the book of Ephesians that Paul has used that word mystery. So I'm going to say it's a safe bet that it means this time what it meant all the other times. Right? He keeps using that same word. And what it means, as we discussed before, it's something that you'd never, ever, ever, ever figure out on your own. I used at the time, remember when we first talked about this, I used the idea, the metaphor, what if I had something up here in my hand and I had it covered? And I gave you 1,000 guesses as to what it was. I mean, you could never be certain, especially because me, I'd be picking something really, really, really obscure, right? Never, unless it is revealed, would you know what that thing is. That's what this Greek word mystery means. So this is something that's absolutely hidden before, but is now being revealed in Christ. And again, he's taking that second commandment principle, that second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and running with it. The two shall become one flesh. So it's not even just love your neighbor as yourself. If you're married, you are together. You are, as it were, one flesh. Just like in Christ, we are members of the same body. And so as great and as wonderful, and I'll be honest, as hard and sometimes difficult as marriage can be, what he's pointing to here is something so much bigger. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what's really happening way back there in the garden when Adam and Eve marry and establish this precedent that one man will leave father and mother and marry one woman, and the two will become one flesh, and they will be together till death do them part, that pattern, critical voluntary submission, that pattern modeled for us, is more than that. It's actually pointing us to something even bigger and richer and deeper. It's pointing us to Christ. Back in chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. This word, that the Greek word here, because the Old Testament's in Hebrew, of course, right? But this is in Greek. The Greek word in verse 31, shall hold fast to his wife. That's essentially, if they had super glue, that's what that word would have been. That's a glued, bonded, can't pull it apart kind of word. Or, you who were far off have been brought right up in and into, and now we could do more in Ephesians. You're a living stone, and you're being chiseled, and you're being fashioned, and you're part of, glued into this living temple. So the nearness of a man to his wife points us to the nearness of Christ to his church. It's just incredible. This principle all over the place. Voluntary submission pointing us to Christ, all rooted, not in culture, rooted in who God is. Or, to put it bluntly, and I hope every one of you who's been here knows where I'm going with this, he is our God and we are his people. That's the great promise of the Scriptures. That he is our God. Of all the things that could be our God, all the falsehoods that could be our God. No. He is our God. And that would be enough, frankly, but it's more. We are his people. We're his people. We've been brought near to him. We're his body. He's our head. He therefore models for us how we're supposed to function as husbands and wives, and we'll see all kinds of other parts of society. That principle of voluntary submission woven and running throughout. Which reminds me, I'm not 100% sure, I didn't go back and listen to the audio, but I may have misspoken last week and I wanted to clear that up. I said to you last week that even within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, first, second, and third person of the Trinity, there is voluntary submission. Right? Now that's of role and function. And if the word essence came out of my mouth, I apologize for that. It's the essence, the ontology, Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. They are all of them equal. We're not ranking them like the Father's more God or less. No. Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally, ontologically God. In their roles, in their function, we see this principle of voluntary submission. And so Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. He is our God. We are his people. And then Paul kind of pulls it all back together in this last verse, 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, finishing his thoughts to the husbands, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, finishing his thoughts to the wife. Let each one of you, also doesn't pop out in the Greek real well, is emphatic, redundantly emphatic. So those of you that remember studying Spanish or French or actually almost any other language on the planet, you'll remember that usually the verb and the subject of that verb can be brought together. So you got one word that means I love, right? In English, it's two words. It's I love. Like most languages, Greek has got one word, but he puts the pronouns in there repeatedly. So in other words, he's throwing emphasis on this. So he's saying every single one of you, without exception. But you don't understand. No. But my wife, no. But no. Every single one of you, without exception, love your wife as you love yourself. And then he says to you, wives, let the wife see that she respects. Well, that's interesting. We haven't used that word yet. What's that all about? Well, actually, remember that term we've talked about in the past, inclusio. You see it up there on screen? How another way that the Greek can kind of highlight things is what we might call a bookends. Like the Greek says this one thing, and you don't know it at the time, but it's the first bookend. And then he's going to talk about some things, and then he's going to kind of repeat himself and put another bookend on there to say this. This is the subject. This is the thing, right? We have one of those. So if you go back to verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence. It's actually exactly the same Greek word, respect. Submitting to one another out of reverence, respect for Christ. And then he ends it with, wives, see that you reverence, respect your husband, putting bookends on that. So what have we said here? If you came today hoping for a really precise list of this is how to be a good husband, check, 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 this is how to be a good wife, bippity-boppity-boo, got them all done, I'm sorry, but that's not what the scriptures lay out for us. This is the most robust discussion in the New Testament of husbands and wives. It's not the only, but this is the most full, the most complete. And many of you, if you're being honest, are thinking, yeah, but I was hoping for a little bit more like specifics, a little more specificity. No. Just like Paul said earlier, put off the darkness, put on the light, and gave you a few general principles. And he said, walk away from the darkness and walk toward the light, and he gave you a few general principles. And he said, put away the foolishness and walk toward the wisdom, and he gave you a few basic principles. Now so too, here we are. Here are our basic principles. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, how do I work that out in practice? There is no single the right way for that to happen in a marriage. So don't feel like because your godly, flourishing marriage doesn't look exactly like someone else's, that means there's something wrong in there necessarily. If you are collectively following these two basic principles, and if you are collectively raising up children who learn to follow these basic principles that we'll be talking about next week, and if you are flourishing and you're putting down roots in a local church and you're rolling up your sleeves and you're working and you're serving, those are all really good signs, guys. Don't be jealous of somebody else's the particular way they've worked out their marriage. But at the same time, be always willing to learn. That's part of why we're a family of families. We learn things about being husbands, about being wives, about all kinds of other stuff. So he's giving us these principles and then essentially saying to us, as the book of Proverbs does over and over and over and over again, and all you're getting, get wisdom to discern how to make use of these. So my challenge to you this morning, and I hope all of you have learned something in here, but especially I do want to speak directly to husbands and directly to wives for just a second. Take something home this week and say, you know what? I am not great at this particular aspect. If I'm a wife, I'm not great at this particular aspect of submission. If you're a husband, I'm not great at this particular aspect of loving. Take something and get better at it. Pray feverishly that by the power of the Spirit, we would become more and more like Him in these principles. And then next week, we'll gather together and we'll bring some kids in. And we'll bring some parents in, and we'll bring employees and servants and bosses and all those other kinds of things into the conversation. So next week, the first 9 verses of chapter 6, please read it ahead of time. Please read it with your families. Study it. Rink? That's not a word that I meant. Read through it. I meant to say read and think through it. Memorize it, perhaps, and we'll convene again next week. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, I am so grateful that you have not left us in the dark, that you have not left us just to be tossed around by every wind of culture, every doctrine of Hollywood or any place else, but that you have given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we can have principles on which to anchor our lives for our good, but more so for your glory. Pray, God, that you would make every one of our married households here in this assembly more and more like Christ. I pray for those that are not yet married, that you would be building into them principles that would one day make them magnificent, God-honoring husbands and wives. I pray for those whose married life is behind them, that they would seize the opportunity to encourage the younger ones, as we read about in Timothy. Lord God, that all of us would together use a text like this to grow more and more into the image of Christ, not on our own strength or our own power, but by the power of the Spirit, as we, those vines rooted in you, bear fruit that we can take no credit for. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.